Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. On Sunday mornings, we have been working our way through this book of John. We come to a familiar, very familiar story in John chapter 3. And what I'd like to do this morning is actually backtrack a couple verses there so we get kind of the flow of things in chapter 2 and verse 23, I'll begin. And then I'll read down to about verse 21 there of chapter 3. A lot to say, a lot to deal with, but I trust the Lord has led me in the direction He wants me to go. So let's stand together if you're able to stand. If not, remain seated as I read John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when that's speaking of Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man.
Amen.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that Thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again.
Amen.
The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
Amen.
Now chew on that one for a little bit. Now that's me talking. That wasn't in the Bible, that part. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Amen.
That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Amen.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray this morning as I preach from a very, very familiar passage, that You'd please open our eyes anew and afresh to the truth that's here. And I ask this morning for a fresh filling of Thy Spirit. I pray that You would lead and direct every thought and every word, that all of it would be pleasing to Thee. And Lord, more than anything, I do pray this morning, if there's someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior,
Amen.
That is not absolutely certain of heaven, that today would be the day that they get saved. And Father, for the believer, please open our eyes to truth. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see Christ here as what He is here, being the great soul winner. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we last saw the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2, He had come from the region of Galilee. If you were to look on a map of Israel in Bible times, you'd see to the north section of Israel what's called the Sea of Galilee. And of course, that would be the northern area known also as Galilee. In John chapter 2, He left that area of Galilee and He made His way southward to go to the city of Jerusalem in order that He might go to the temple for a very specific reason. And that was, He was going to Jerusalem, to the temple, to observe the Passover feast. Now, this is the first of three Passover feasts that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. The second one we will see later, mentioned in John chapter 6 and verse 4. And the third and final one mentioned in John is found in John chapter 11 and verse 55. It is the one which He will go for to be crucified as the Passover. Because He is the Passover, amen? He was crucified as that Lamb of God for us.
Amen.
Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the temple for this Passover feast, He was not happy with what He had seen. Instead of seeing what He thought or what should have been there, I shouldn't say thought, He knew everything, I understand that.
Amen.
But instead of seeing God's people, the Jews, observing this Passover feast as prescribed by God in the Old Testament, all the specifics that God had given to them, instead of seeing them acting in a way that it should have been done, holy and reverent and a very solemn time, as we saw in the days of Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, Christ instead saw something very different. He saw what I would describe as what looked like a flea market, a marketplace, a place of, say, kind of a bazaar, if you will. You know, it's interesting because when my wife and I had gone to Israel and we went into Jerusalem, for me, and I'm not sure if we've discussed this, but I'm sure that she would probably agree, it looked much different than I thought. I thought we'd go in there and we'd see, oh, this is the old city of Jerusalem, a very solemn, holy place. But instead, we saw many things similar to what Christ saw. I mean, area after area after area in the different sections, people selling all kinds of things. Arabs standing there calling you in to try to buy something there. It was incredible what it wasn't what I expected. And it's very similar here. Instead of this holy, solemn, reverent atmosphere, He saw this marketplace. Instead of bringing their own animals for an offering, the Jews bought their animals there. We saw buying and selling of oxen and doves and sheep. They were doing it for convenience sake. They were doing it for profit. There were money changers strewn all around, changing people's money from Roman coin into Jewish coin, because Roman coins were not allowed in the temple. The whole thing was making God's house a house of merchandise. And so what did Christ do? Well, if you were here last week, you know what He did. And if you've read your Bible, you know what He did as well. He reaches down and He makes this band of cords, if you will, probably from animals that had been already sold and sacrificed. And He bound them together and He uses that as a whip. Can you see His eyes? Can you see what He's doing? And He begins to drive the people out of the temple, the animals, those selling the animals, those changing the money. And He takes those tables of the money changers and He flips them over. And He cries out in verse 16, I believe it is, of chapter 2. He says, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise."
Amen.
Well, that wasn't very Christ-like. Yes, it was.
Amen.
It was Christ Himself.
Right.
And the Jews, they see all of this taking place. They're watching what He's doing. And they look down their noses and they say to him, give us a sign why you're doing these things. The Lord Jesus says this to them in verse 19. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews had the idea that he was speaking of the temple itself. That 43 years we had, you're going to raise it up in 3 days, when in reality he was speaking of his own body.
Amen.
He's saying the sign that you're going to see is going to be an undeniable sign.
Right.
You're going to crucify me and in 3 days I am going to raise from the dead. Then we come to verse 23. After this confrontation, notice what happens throughout the feast day. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ begins performing, or performs more, I should say, miracles in Jerusalem. If you remember, his first miracle was up there in that area of Cana in the north at that wedding. Now he is in Jerusalem performing miracle after miracle. And the Bible says that many, in verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Which brings us to chapter 3. Christ is still in Jerusalem, and here by night comes to him, approaches him, begins to speak with him, a man. A man by the name of Nicodemus. And what we read in chapter 3 is Jesus Christ and this man, Nicodemus, have a very deep and a very profound, if you will, one-on-one conversation. You say, what's it about? Well, it's about the most important thing in all eternity.
Amen.
This conversation that they have is about the most vital, the most important, the most essential topic that there is in all of eternity.
Right. Amen.
It's more important than our health. It's more important than our family. It's more important than our finances. It's more important than our jobs. It's more important than anything else. You say, what is it? The topic they're discussing is this. The destination of a man's eternal soul.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Where will we spend eternity? You see, when you and I leave this world, and by the way, we're leaving one day.
Right.
So I'm looking for the rapture. So am I.
Amen.
But when you and I leave this world, when we die, we will go to one of two places for all eternity.
Amen.
That's it.
Right.
Only one of two.
Right.
It will be either heaven. Heaven, we know, is a place, according to God's Word, of eternal joy, a place of eternal peace, a place of eternal bliss and rest. And we will go there for all eternity and be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:4 describes it this way. I like this.
Amen.
God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So it's either we leave this world and we go to heaven, or we leave this world and go to a place called hell. Hell is real. Jesus Christ declared it to be real. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. It is a place of eternal pain where you will be separated from God for all eternity.
Right.
2 Thessalonians 1:9 puts it this way. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And where you go depends on your understanding and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that a man that gets everything else wrong in this life, but gets this one thing right, will go to heaven? You know, Lazarus is a good example of that. He didn't get a whole lot right in his life. He didn't get his finances right. He was struggling for food. He was looking for things to eat and places to stay. Yet, although he got everything else wrong in his life, he got one thing right. He got salvation right. And when he left this world, he went to be in the presence of the Lord. But if a man gets everything else right in this life, but there's one thing wrong, he'll spend an eternity in hell. You know, the rich man is an example of that. Oh, can you see him as people in society looked at him? Can you see them pointing and saying, man, that guy has got something right there. Look at where he lives. Look at his home. Look at the clothes he wears. Look at what he's driving around town. Look at the rings on his fingers, man. I want to be like him. He got so much right. But he got one thing wrong. He missed the salvation of his soul. The Bible says in the Gospel of Luke that when he died, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Because he got the one thing wrong. This morning I'd like to preach on this subject, if you like titles, the most important message a man can ever hear. The most important message a man can ever hear. This morning I'd like for us to see how the Lord Jesus Christ takes this man, Nicodemus, and so graciously, kindly, so mercifully, but yet so pointedly deals with this man in order to deliver to him, to get him to understand the most important message of his life. Amen. Let's see how the Lord dealt with him. Amen. Notice, first of all, number one, the condition of Nicodemus. By the way, I only have 2 points today. You say, amen, we're out of here early. No, my second point has 7 subpoints, so amen. You think I'm kidding, just wait till we get there. Notice the condition of this man. We read in verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Amen. Now notice that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That's what the Bible calls him. Now the Pharisees were a Jewish religious sect of Jesus Christ's day. They had come into being about the year 167 B.C., It's interesting, if you were to read in the Old Testament, you would not find the word Pharisee. You would not find the word Sadducee either. You would not find the word Herodian. But these are all groups that developed during what's known as the silent years. The 400 years before the Gospel of Matthew. So they come into being about the year 167 B.C. Now the Pharisees were strict observers of the Old Testament law. But they were also strict observers of the Jewish traditions. And that's where they went wrong. And I'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. But they combined the Old Testament law with their Jewish traditions. Now, it was not hard for anyone to spot a Pharisee. You knew who they were. Kind of interesting, when we were waiting to go to Israel, we took the airline El Al, and a lot of Jewish folk take that to go to Israel. That's a common airline to get there. While we were waiting there, we could easily recognize who the Jewish rabbis were. I mean, we didn't have to interview people. We didn't have to ask them. We knew exactly who they were by looking at them. They wore these large black top hats. They had worn suits of black with white underneath. They would go up against the wall when it was time to pray before we had left. And they would have the scriptures in their hands. And they would bow to the walls as they were praying. They had beards. They had the hair long here and wrapped around their ears. I mean, there was no question who the rabbis were. You could spot them a mile away. When we had gotten on the plane, about the time of prayer, when sunrise was coming up, the same thing, they would get out of their seats, they would get their prayer blankets, and they would go through all of these religious things, if you will, and we knew who the rabbis were. It was the same with the Pharisees. There was no question that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. They would be the ones that were wearing the long religious-looking garments. They would have what's called phylacteries. Phylacteries were these small little cases that contained scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures. They would have them strapped to their foreheads and strapped to their hands. By the way, on the plane, the same thing happened. When they got out of their seat to pray during the time of prayer, we'd see them take out these phylacteries that had straps on them, and they'd go through all this kind of, I don't know what you call it, exhibition, if you will, and they'd end up wrapping one on their head, a phylactery, and then they'd put one with a strap also around their arms. Those were phylacteries. And the Pharisees had the same type of things. You'd see them walking throughout the streets of Jerusalem. You'd see them with the garments. You'd see them with the hats. You'd see them with the phylacteries. You'd see on the edge of their shirts, they would have these long threads attached to the borders of their garments. We saw that as well. They would be hanging down and they would be braided. That again was part of their religion. My point is this, everyone knew who they were. And there was no doubt about it. If you were in Jerusalem at the time of Nicodemus, you'd see over here the Pharisees praying long prayers publicly before the people. You'd see them publicly paying their tithe in a way that everybody could see what they were giving and heard the clink, if you will, in the bucket when they were giving. They outwardly appeared righteous to mankind. They would avoid all contact with non-Pharisees, especially the publicans and the sinners. My point is this, Nicodemus was one of them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus is referred to in our text, notice verse 1, as a ruler of the Jews. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel? Nicodemus was a leader of the Pharisees. He was no dummy. You know, history tells us and tradition tells us that Nicodemus was a very smart man. He was an educated man. We are told, too, that he was well off financially. But understand something that's vitally important about Nicodemus and about the Pharisees as well. Both of them had a very serious spiritual problem. Right. You say, what is it? Well, hold your hand here and look over at Luke 18, because I think we find in Luke 18 a summation of the spiritual problem of the Pharisees. Luke 18, notice verse 9. We read, and when he spake this parable unto certain, notice the phrase, Luke 18 and verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain, notice, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Notice, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Notice, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Wow, pretty interesting. In other words, the problem with the Pharisee was in verse 9, was that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so in the mind of the Pharisee, they thought that they knew God. In fact, they thought they had a good relationship with God. They thought that they were on their way to heaven because of their dedication to God. But the problem was, they weren't. The problem was, they were gravely mistaken.
Right.
You know, there's a lot of people like that.
Right.
They have an idea that, hey, I'm on my way to heaven, but they cannot give you a Bible reason as to why they believe that.
Right.
You know, there are really three common errors that people make when it comes to knowing God. Here's what they are. Number one is this. Some people think that we know God through intellectual knowledge. In other words, some people think that, you know, I know some facts about God. In other words, they'll say, well, I've been to Sunday school. Maybe they went to Christian school. Maybe they've been in church for years. Maybe they learned some things about God. They learned some facts about God. They may have learned about His attributes, that He's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. They may say that Jesus is the Son of God. They know these facts. They may be able to quote some Bible verses. Maybe somewhere along the line they took a religious class or a class on religion. But they think that because they have attained some sort of knowledge about God, that means that they know God, and when they die, they're going to go to heaven. That's a mistake. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a grave but common error. There's another thing, number two. Some people have the idea that they know God through intellectual knowledge. Some people have the idea that they know God through emotional experience. I'm sure you've come into contact with people like this. Some people will say things like this. Well, years ago, I was in a car accident, and I was nearly dead. And the EMT folks came and they pulled me out, and I just know that God delivered me from that accident. So I know God. Asking me if I don't know God, I know God. Maybe they'll say something like this. Well, I was in surgery one time and the doctor said that I flatlined during that surgery. And let me tell you, when I flatlined, I went into this trance and I saw this light, and I started walking to the light, and I saw my Aunt Phyllis. She was there waving to me. And a voice came and said, it's not your time yet. And so instead of walking to the light, I decided to turn around and come back. And God brought me back. And boy, do I know God. Really? Emotional experience. You've heard it. And I've heard it. I've heard people say, well, I was in the war, and I could have died here, and I could have died here, and I did not. God spared me. So, yeah, oh yeah, I know God. That's a grave yet common error. Because that's not what the Bible teaches it means to know God. So again, some think that knowing God is through intellectual knowledge. Some think that it's through emotional experience. But there's a third error, and that is this. Some people think they know God through doing religious acts. We hear that all the time. They have the idea, well, I'm going to heaven because, hey, I was baptized as a kid. Or I was christened when I was a baby. Or they'll say, I took the Mass, or I went through my first Holy Communion, or I've been in church for years, I did Ash Wednesday. You saw it on my head, and now I'm practicing Lent. And you're asking me if I know God? Sure I know God. That's not how you know God. It's not through religious acts. Some think I'm trying to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. And they think because I'm practicing certain things, hey, I'm going to heaven when I die. You know, that's where Nicodemus was. Can you imagine that Nicodemus, if someone ever questioned him, do you know God? Do I know God? Look at me. Look at what I'm wearing. I got the scriptures right here and right here. I got the tassels. I teach people about the Bible. I tell them about the Word of God. I'm a master in Israel, and you're asking me if I believe in God. And by the way, he didn't believe in just any God. He believed in the God of the Old Testament. He even read the Scriptures. He even quoted the Scriptures. He tithed. He practiced all the necessary things in his mind in the Old Testament, and he thought he knew God and was on his way to heaven. The truth of the matter is this. Nicodemus was lost.
Right.
If Nicodemus would have died before John chapter 3, he would have spent an eternity in hell.
Right.
Because he wasn't coming to God on God's terms.
Right.
He was coming on His own.
Right.
So here's this man, John 3, named Nicodemus. He's a lost man, the condition of Nicodemus. But then secondly, also notice the conversation with Nicodemus. So what is Christ going to do here? I don't believe Nicodemus was arrogant. I don't believe you sense that in the passage. I think he's similar to Cornelius. I don't think he was a man who said, "Hey, I'm self-righteous. Hey, I'm a good guy. Hey, I'm going to heaven." I think Nicodemus was just confused. I think Nicodemus just didn't get it. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the spiritual condition of Nicodemus, he's going to, for the next 15 verses, try to explain to Nicodemus, trying to open up his eyes in such a caring and tender and compassionate way to show him how he can know God truly.
Amen.
Oh, if you're a soul winner, you ought to follow this model here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we see here is Nicodemus in his natural state. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, a lost man is blinded to truth, and it takes the Spirit of God working in the heart of that man to open his eyes to see what it means to be saved.
Amen. That's right.
And so we see Jesus Christ very patiently trying to awaken Nicodemus to the fact that he's lost and he needs to be saved.
Amen.
And he uses what I'm going to call, and I'm going to go through them quick, don't worry, 7 strategies to try to get him to see. You say, what are they? Well, here they are. The first one is this. Christ gives to Nicodemus a declaration. Now watch this. It's interesting, John chapter 3 and verse 3, we read, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And may I say, that is a bold declaration. It almost seems like it's coming out of nowhere. Jesus says to him, Nicodemus said to him, "We know you're a teacher come from God because of what we see you doing. We know you're from God." He says, "Oh yeah, by the way, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Amen.
What a bold, plain declaration to try to awaken Nicodemus. And he says to him, "Nicodemus, if you want to go to heaven, understand the requirement. Ye must be born again." Nicodemus says, "Huh? Really?" Our dog, you how many have dogs here? Right. It's okay, it's not a trick question. It's okay. You ever make a weird noise and the dog goes, right? If I were to guess Nicodemus' face, that's what I would think it'd be like. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Well, let me see if I can't clear this up, Christ said.
Amen.
He wasn't getting it. He's thinking, what are you talking about? Going back into the mother's womb? So Christ goes from a declaration, watch this, to a clarification. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered, Christ said, I'm going to try this again. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." He's clarifying, what does it mean to be born again? By the way, he didn't say being born again is being baptized. That's not what he says. He explains that there is a natural birth born of the water. And notice verse 6 makes that clear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's a natural birth that we all when we come into this world with. We're born of a woman naturally. But then there's a spiritual birth that needs to take place in order to be born into the family of God. And he's saying here, in order to get to heaven, you must have both. There must be your natural birth and then your spiritual birth. Nicodemus? I don't get that. So Christ says, okay, let me try something else. Got the declaration. I got the clarification. Let me try a realization. You say, what is that? Look at verse 8. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What is he saying here? He's trying to get them to understand something. He's making a comparison to the wind, and he's trying to make him to realize that, yes, you cannot see the wind, and you cannot see the spiritual birth. In other words, the spiritual birth is not attained by outward things. You don't get spiritually born by doing religious acts. You don't get spiritually born by doing good deeds. You don't get spiritually born by doing things to try to earn your way to heaven. It is something that takes place inwardly from the heart that is unseen. Just like the wind, you don't see the wind. It's not external. Verse 9, Nicodemus. Here it is again. Wait a minute here. You're telling me that all these things that I'm doing, every day I get up and I pray at sunrise, I pray at noon, and I pray at sundown. Every time I strap those phylacteries around me, every time I clunk something in the offering plate, you mean to tell me that's not going to do it? Verse 9, how can these things be? I wasn't taught that. So, Christ gives him something else.
Amen.
He gave him a declaration. He gave him a clarification. He gives him a realization. Now he's going to give him a distinction. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. What's he saying? Without getting into all the specifics, I think in a nutshell, what Christ is basically saying to Nicodemus is this. You have to make a choice. And the choice is this. You are either going to believe the teachings of men, the traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions and ideas of men and religion, or you can believe me, the very Son of God, that came down from heaven and is telling you the truth.
Amen.
Make a choice. Make a distinction. There's a difference.
Amen.
We were out yesterday, knocking on doors. Came to a man's door. Very, very kind man. Very nice house on the lake. Big. Pretty. Amen. He comes out. He answers the door very kindly. Very happy to see us. He comes out, we invite him out to church and so forth, and he says, oh, well, I've been going to church for 40 years to the same church. And I said, where might that be? And he told me of a Wesleyan Methodist church, I think it was, that's in town. And I said, do you know for sure, well, let me ask you this, more so than going to church, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? And he began to say how he tries to do, and I don't remember the exact list after hearing so many of these things, you forget them, but something like this, trying to live right, treat my neighbor right, and I'm saying to him, so you, what you're saying to me is that in order to get to heaven, you have to do good works. I'm trying to bring him into Bible language. He said, so you have to do good works and good deeds. And he said, well, yeah. I said, can I show you from the Bible what it says? Take a few minutes to show you a few verses. He said, sure. I went right to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. Same that you would do.
Amen.
And I showed him. I wanted to make sure he saw it. I said, look at this, what it says. You're saying it takes works to get to heaven. I said, for by grace are ye saved through faith.
Amen.
And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I said, look at those three words in verse 9. Not of works. So according to the Bible, I said, is salvation of works or not? He didn't want to answer. Now, he wasn't mean or anything. Very nice man. Well, that wasn't what his church was teaching. I said, well, let me ask you this. If you had something that a man taught you over here, and then you had something that the Bible teaches, and those two contradict one another, I said, which one would you follow?
Amen.
Again, no answer. It's a powerful question.
Amen.
That's what Christ is saying to Nicodemus.
The
Son of Man has come. If I told you earthly things, you're not. How are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Why would you believe the words of men and not the Word of God and the very Son of God Himself?
Amen.
Nicodemus has no response. Thinking. So Christ gives him the next thing. After the declaration, the clarification, the distinction, now he's going to give him an illustration. He says, all right, let's try this one. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ now is trying to get him to see what is in the very scriptures that he holds, the Old Testament Bible, and he uses a story about Moses. The children of Israel were in the wilderness and God was judging them. God sent to them for their sin serpents to bite them. And when they bit them, they were dying off one after the other. And Moses runs to God and says, oh God, please stay the plague, please. He intercedes for the people. God says to Moses, here's what I want you to do. Take a fiery serpent and put that serpent on a pole. Hold the pole up in the air. And if any of the children of Israel will look upon that pole, they will look and they will live.
Amen.
Remember that story?
Amen.
Nicodemus? All they had to do to get forgiveness of their sins was look and believe. It could heal them and live. And he says, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to go to the cross of Calvary. And all you have to do is look and live. It's the same thing. Nicodemus. That is true. They did look and live. They were delivered by faith.
Amen.
But he's still silent. So if Christ gives them the next thing, a simplification. This is how the Lord deals with me. I'm going to have to make it simple for you.
Amen.
You're not getting it yet. I'm just going to lay this thing flat out, Nicodemus, so you understand how simple it is. Here it is. You ready? For God so loved the world That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
That's simple. Doesn't get much simpler than that. No wonder we see behind the goalposts at football, well, we used to anyway, I'm not sure anymore, people holding up that sign, John 3:16. I remember before I was saved, I was like, what is this John 3:16? I remember John 3:3, 3:7, 3:16. Why is that the most familiar verse, arguably, in the New Testament and perhaps outside of maybe Psalm 23 in the entire Bible? Here's why. Because it is the entire message of the Bible summed up into one verse.
Amen.
God loves us all.
Amen.
Said He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross of Calvary, to die for our sins, that if anyone will simply repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have a home in heaven.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
Wow.
Amen.
Nicodemus. I'd imagine that perhaps he's thinking, like some people think, well, that's good for those bad people. That's good for those wicked sinners. But I'm not that bad. I'm not like them. And so He gives them the last thing. We're done right here. And that is an explanation. Why do all men need Jesus Christ to be saved? Need to believe on Him. Verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Watch this. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation. Watch this. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, yet lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Christ is making it clear to Nicodemus that whether a person knows some things about God, whether he's a religious person that does religious acts, or has an some sort of emotional experience, none of that is going to bring forgiveness of sins, because a natural man is lost, he's blind, he's condemned already, he's destined for hell, and the only way for forgiveness is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is saying this. Nicodemus, I made it simple.
Amen.
And by the way, this message is for you.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Not them. Not just them.
Amen.
But you. It's kind of interesting. Because look at verse 22. I'll be done in a minute here. Your lunch will be just fine. And I'm sorry, after these things came, I'm like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's like, where's the end of the story? You just had this great conversation with Nicodemus. You went through all of these things, the declaration, the clarification, the realization, the simplification, and the explanation. And I say, what did he do? Do we know? We're not told. But hold the bus. Real quick, go to John 19. I think I know what he did. Jesus Christ just died on the cross. And in verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also...
Amen. Praise the Lord.
There he is. Nicodemus. Which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds of weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. It is my conviction here that Nicodemus came to know Christ as Savior. He became a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, we don't know this from the Scriptures. But history and tradition tells us some interesting things about Nicodemus. Nicodemus lost his position as a master leader of the Pharisees. After he came to know Christ, he was kicked out of the Sanhedrin. They say that they took his family. Nicodemus, again, this is tradition, take it with a grain of salt, but this is what we read, that they gathered Nicodemus and his family and cast them out of the city. Some say that he ended up dying in some remote place away from the Jews because of their banishment and rejection of him. Another account says this, he was actually martyred the same place that Stephen was martyred. I stood at that gate, Stephen's gate, as our tour guide pointed over to the place where he said, that's where Stephen was stoned. Makes sense. Stephen paid for converting out of Judaism. And perhaps Nicodemus did as well. So I ask you this morning, do you know God in the Bible way? Are you certain that you're saved? Are you sure that you've come to God on His terms through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, do you know some things about God? I'm not asking you, have you had an emotional experience? I'm not asking, have you done religious acts in the past? Do you know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? One last thing and I'm done. John Wesley, born in a preacher's home. Went to Oxford, started the Holy Club, which turned into the Methodists. And they decided in this holy club that they're going to do as much religious things as they could to gain God's approval. And they gathered people into this holy club and they felt they were right with God. They knew God. Wesley graduated from Oxford. And he went on a trip to go to Savannah, Georgia on a ship. He was going there because a church there wanted him to come and to be their pastor. Even the captain of the ship said, hey, would you come when you're going there? Would you mind being our chaplain? He said, sure. During that trip to the United to America, the ship headed into this great storm. I mean, tremendous storm. So much so that the people, specifically John Wesley, feared for his life. He was scared to death. But he noticed something. He noticed this group of people on the ship that weren't afraid. It was the Moravians. And after the whole ordeal finished, he went to them, the Moravians. He said, hey, can I ask you something? How come through this storm that almost took our lives, we were almost dead, and you guys were sitting there in perfect peace? How in the world could you do that? You know what they said to him? Don't you know Christ?
Amen.
Amen. They said, aren't you born again?
Amen.
And he was like Nicodemus. Long story short, to finish up here, the Moravians led John Wesley to the Lord. He was lost.
Praise the Lord.
He was like Nicodemus, religious but lost. When John Wesley heard the message of he must be born again, he made a beeline back to America and he preached throughout the colonies his favorite verse to preach on. Not his favorite verse of all in the Bible, but his favorite verse to preach on. The verse that he preached more sermons on than any other. Guess what it was? Ye must be born again.
Amen.
So you could be religious. Are you saved?
Right.
It's the most important
Amen.
Message
Amen.
All of time.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Let's pray together.